Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. This chapter is one of those flashpoints for arguments, flashpoint for a particular doctrinal argument over salvation. Some groups use a few verses from this passage as a big bedrock text for their teachings and part of their systematic theology. So what we want to do is address the issue, and then beyond that, beyond explaining where we stand on the doctrine, we need to figure out what this chapter means for us as men today. Because these verses are more than just a pin on the map of a doctrinal debate. It is kind of a hotbed for this particular topic, but it's more than just a pin on the map. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and it's meant to speak to us today in our daily life as well. And just as an aside, if we take a chapter like Hebrews 6 and all we ever talk about or think about or get out of it is an argument over being able to lose your salvation or not, then we're missing the point of the Bible, where it's not just, it's not just one issue where, well, I make a choice about this issue. Okay, well, what is the Bible saying to me today? And what is this text saying to me? What does it mean for my life today? So let's look at our text and see what we see. Starting in verse 1, our author says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith, and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, of a resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is possible for those who were once enlightened, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end it is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore to himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The topic of whether you can lose your salvation is really quite important. If you can lose your salvation, our lives are going to be radically different than if we couldn't, or they should be. More importantly than that, if I can lose my salvation as a Christian, but I don't realize that I can, I'm going to have a problem. I better figure that out as soon as I can so that I'm not walking around thinking I'm saved and destined for heaven if I'm really not. So it is an important issue. We only have 20 minutes here, so if you want to tackle this topic more in depth, I have a couple of suggestions for you as far as reading. I suggest you read H.A. Ironside's The Eternal Security of the Believer. You can find that online for free. As well as Spurgeon's expository study of this passage, Hebrews 6. You can find that in the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit Sermons in Volume 42. I think those are available online as well. And finally, I'd recommend Charles Erdman's commentary on this book titled Epistle to the Hebrews. But, if you want to go more in depth on the issue of eternal security and keeping versus losing your salvation, those are good resources that have blessed me. And so the question is, can I, through neglect or sin, lose or forfeit my salvation? And if I can, is this passage then saying that I can never repent and be saved once again? The answer is no. Let's build a case for why we know the answer is no. First, let's think about this theologically. If it were true that you could genuinely be saved, you could really be born again, and then lose that salvation, then many, many other verses and passages in the Bible would be totally scrambled and stripped of their plain and contextual meanings. You have a real problem with the rest of the Bible if you look at this passage this way. This is what happens anytime you try to build a doctrine off of a verse or two. And a lot of times groups or traditions or people, they do this. They'll build really important doctrines, and often they're fringe doctrines, and they build them off of a verse or two. And the problem is it does not fit in the rest of Scripture. You're then forced to twist and redefine and rebuild countless other verses throughout the Bible in order to support the system that you're trying to construct on two verses or an unusual reading of a couple of verses. For example, if it's true that you can lose your salvation, then we would have to redefine a lot of words and vocabulary in some of the most popular verses that we all know. Say John 3:16, because there when Jesus said, you believe and get everlasting life, well, apparently he didn't actually mean everlasting life. He meant, you know, everlasting life, unless that life doesn't last, and then it's not everlasting. And so it strips it of its plain and understandable meaning. Or you think about a verse like 1 Peter 1:23. Let me read it to you. 1 Peter 1:23 says, speaking of believers, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so if it's possible to lose your salvation, having actually had it in the past, then apparently Peter, and then by extension, the Holy Spirit, who authored the scriptures, when writing that verse, when they said incorruptible, don't actually mean corruptible. That verse should read, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but sort of corruptible seed through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, only sometimes, you know. I mean, it strips it of its really plain meaning. Or you think about John 10:28, where Jesus said, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Instead of the plain, clear meaning, what Jesus must have meant then was, every now and then some of them do get snatched out of my hand by the devil or by the world or by the individuals themselves. And so when we make a doctrinal decision from the Bible on an issue or a topic, or, you know, whether it's in the church or in our own minds, we need to have doctrinal positions. We do. It's important that, you know, doctrine is important. But we must take the decision we make on a doctrine, and we have to take it to its theological conclusion and see how that decision impacts the rest of Scripture. So I come across Hebrews 6, and you read that, and you think, whoa, what is this talking about? It says, I guess you can lose your salvation. Okay, well, let's take that to its theological conclusion. Let's take that little structure and start putting it on other passages in Scripture. Does that make any sense at all? Does it make sense with the whole of the New Testament, the whole of Scripture, with the heart of God? If it doesn't, then you don't build a whole system off of one passage that you pull out of the Bible. You figure out what that passage is actually saying, because the Bible cannot contradict itself. Theologically, salvation is explained in the Bible as God giving us his righteousness by his grace when we believe in him. We do not earn salvation in order to receive it. We do not earn salvation in order to keep it. In fact, one group of Christians in the New Testament is specifically rebuked for having begun in the Spirit, having begun in grace and belief, then trying to retain their salvation through works. And the Bible comes along and says, hey, stop doing that. You can't begin in the Spirit and then be made perfect in the flesh. I like how Ironside frames the issue of salvation personally. He points out that when Jesus died for your sins, when he died for my sins, right? I live in, you know, it's 2013 right now. When Jesus died for my sins, he died in our past for what I was going to do in the future. Makes sense. Okay, that's normal. We're, you know, Jesus is eternal, obviously, but he died in the past for what I was going to do in the future. But if I believe that I can lose or forfeit my salvation through sin or through neglect, then I'm suggesting that Christ only died for a certain number of my sins in the past, and beyond that number, whatever it is, I'm responsible to purge those sins myself through piety or through, you know, different, acts. And so Theologically, that's unacceptable. But let's keep building the case. Let's think about this issue even just logically. Let's say you could lose your salvation, and then upon reading Hebrews 6:4-6, according to that sort of reading, once you've lost your salvation, if you had it, it's impossible to be saved again. Okay? That's what I love about folks who use Hebrews 6 to say, yeah, you can lose your salvation. Okay, well, it also says that you can't get it back again if that's the way you're reading this passage. No one ever points that out. But let's say it's true that we read Hebrews 6, we pull those three verses, 4-6, pull them up out and build a doctrine off of that. You can lose your salvation, and once you've tasted of heavenly enlightenment, you cannot repent again. There's impossible to repent again. Okay, well, let's think about that logically in light of a biblical example. Let's look at that in the life of Peter, okay? If it were true, then logically, we would have to conclude in light of two instances. Number one, Peter's denial of Christ. And number two, the Bible calls Peter out in his sin of returning to that sort of Judaism for a moment. You know, Paul had to go and contend with Peter to his face and rebuke him and say, hey, you are sinning by doing this with the Jews and this with the Gentiles. Okay, so you have two instances where it's highlighted that Peter fell short of perfection. Okay, but let's look at his denial. If it's true that you can lose your salvation and that you can't repent again, he either wasn't a believer before his denial, or he was never a believer after his denial. Okay, because he walked around with Jesus. Or if you look at his time, you know, there when Paul had to rebuke him, you'd have to say, hey man, you've tasted of heavenly enlightenment. You know exactly what's up. You know the gospel, and now you've fallen short, and so sorry, you can never be saved again. Logically, given the many examples we have in the Bible, the idea that you can lose your salvation and that there's sin that cannot be repented of in this life, it doesn't make sense. But then let's also look at this contextually. People yank verses 4-6 out of the chapter and they start building theology and a system off of it, but they never bring the rest of the book with them. And they certainly don't bring verse 9 with them, where our author specifically says, hey, I'm not suggesting that you guys are going to lose your salvation. I know you guys aren't going, this isn't going to happen to you guys. And remember, what has he been saying to his audience? Chapter after chapter, he's been saying, you're drifting away, you're neglecting salvation, you're not being fruitful, you're sluggish, you're dropping the ball. And then he says, and I know that you guys aren't going to lose your salvation. I know God's not going to forget the work that you've done. I know that you're going to take back up your Christianity in the way that you should. And so, even though it says all of this, people never take those verses with them when they pull Hebrews 6:4-6 out and start building teachings off of them. So what is this chapter talking about? Well, chapter after chapter in the book so far has been about Christian progress and maturity and fruitfulness. We've been talking about how rich and full the Christian life is meant to be because of the work of Jesus Christ. And we've been talking about, the author has been talking about how when Christians stop moving forward in their spiritual lives, they miss out on the incredible benefits of Christianity. This theme continues in this chapter. And though, yes, the opening remarks, especially in verses 4-6, are a bit confusing and kind of put us off balance a little bit, the author clarifies himself after he says them, and he uses the analogy of a fruitful field in verses 7 and 8. So he opens up this chapter, he says a few things, he gets to these tough three verses, and then he says, okay, let me give you an analogy to explain what I'm talking about. And so he's looking at the Hebrews, and he's worried about the lack of spiritual fruit in their lives. He says, you know what, you guys? You're being sluggish. You're hung up on stuff that you should have outgrown a long time ago. He says they're just not bearing fruit, and that a Christian is supposed to bear fruit, like a fertile piece of ground that the rain falls on and is cultivated. It brings forth fruit. And as he's been saying for a while now, as long as these believers that he's writing to stay in that spiritual wilderness that they've left themselves in, that dry, barren state of fruitless Christianity, they're not going to be able to receive all the things that accompany salvation. He says in this chapter, there are things that accompany salvation and you are missing out on them. And remember, he keeps making these parallels. He says, man, you guys, when you're living a fruitless Christianity, you're like the Israelites who chose to stay in the wilderness rather than go into the promised land. And you're missing out on what God really has for you. Verse 9 points out that there is a wonderful, powerful inheritance that comes with salvation when we believe. And I think, you know, for myself, and certainly, you know, every Christian needs the reminder that our faith, our Christianity, is not just an entry ticket into heaven. It's not just that we you know, get our passport stamped and say, yeah, you can go into heaven instead of going to hell. But with our salvation, Christ has promised to give us a power and a purpose, and as this text says, a refuge in this life. Remember what Jesus said. He said, you know, my intention is to give you a living water so that you never have to thirst again. He says that his intention is to do things in your life that you can, that are more than you could ask or imagine. And he means in this life here as well as the next life. He said that his intention is to produce in your life the power of heaven that is unstoppable and unexplainable, that is full and overflowing. That's his intention. And so since we've hopefully gotten past the argument over whether a person can lose their salvation, we should look at this text and see what it's trying to say to us right now. And the question for us this morning is, since a Christian is meant to bear fruit, and since the hearers of this letter are being warned against not bearing fruit, the question is, am I bearing fruit? I'm a guy that's coming to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm reading it. There's another warning in this chapter, like there's been over and over again in this book. It says, hey, listen, to the reader, are you being sluggish? Are you bearing fruit? Because a Christian is supposed to bear fruit. And so the question is, man, am I bearing fruit, spiritual fruit in my life? Because we're supposed to. That is what is natural for a Christian, and that's what's expected of a Christian. And not just one little grape-sized fruit every once in a while. The Bible says that as believers, because the Holy Spirit lives within us and because of the intentions God has for our lives, we should be bringing forth healthy, mature, exceptional fruit season after season after season. Psalm 1, it says, man, your life, when God gets a hold of your life, he doesn't want to leave you as a little sapling. He says, I'm going to plant you by rivers of living water so that you can grow large and strong and established and firm, and your roots will go down deep and you will bring forth fruit season after season. I have two pomegranate trees at my house. They're right next to each other. One produces really wonderfully. People come every time there's fruit, and they rob my tree because it's right out on the street. And so every day when there's fruit on the tree, people stop and rob my tree. But it's a really great, and the pomegranates are good. The one right next to it, I mean, they're this far apart. The one right next to it, it's decrepit. I mean, it's ruined. I mean, I don't know what the deal is. I mean, it's fine, but it doesn't produce a single edible pomegranate. It just makes these sad, shriveled up pods that are just rotten. And so that tree is useless. It's completely useless. It should be torn down, but I'm a very lazy person. But that tree is absolutely useless because something has stopped the natural production of fruit on the tree. And when I see those two trees, it's not the one on the left that is unusual, the one that's bringing forth all kinds of fruit. That's not unusual. The one that's unusual is the one that's creating rotten stuff that can't be eaten. I say, yeah, that's what's unusual. That's what's out of balance. That's what's unnatural. And that's the danger we face as Christians in our spiritual lives, and which is why this letter goes to such great passionate lengths to warn us, because when we get hung up on some issue or some fundamental thing that we shouldn't get hung up on in our spiritual lives, then fruit production stops. And that's the last thing that God wants for us. He doesn't want fruit production to stop. When we become sluggish and inattentive in our Christianity, fruit production stops. And then we are not only more and more useless to the Lord, who's trying to get work done. I mean, I need to remember that for myself, that man, you know, I'm living my life and we all have struggles, we all have things going on, but I need to stop and remind myself, yeah, God's trying to get work done today in my life, through my life, and I want to be a part of that. But when we become sluggish, not only do we become more and more useless to the Lord, but we also miss out on the promised inheritance of those things which accompany salvation. We're missing out on half of the picture if we're only thinking about getting an entry pass into heaven. things like joy and peace and victory over sin and discernment and contentment. That's what God wants to do for us, and those are things that we want. Those are things we yearn for and cry out for in our lives. Every normal Christian thinks, I want to have a great marriage. I want to be a good parent. I don't want to be knocked down by temptation. I want to have more patience. I want to have more self-control. I want to overcome sin. I want these things. You know, I want to be joyful. I don't want to be full of fear. And God says, yeah, I want that for you too. I'm not holding those things back from you. Those things are possible and available, and they're promised to us. But those things that we yearn for and that are described and promised to us, those are fruit of a progressing relationship with God. They're not products we buy through earning them. God is not a vending machine. He says, no. You don't buy this like it's a product. You don't come and say, hey, God, give me your joy because I went to confession a few times. Those are fruit that grow in our lives as we grow in the Lord. And so if I look at my life and I'm not producing spiritual fruit, I see what spiritual fruit is because of the Bible. And if I'm not seeing any of those promises that accompany salvation bearing fruit in my life, then there's some kind of disconnect in my walk with the Lord. There's something going on. Either I'm hung up on some issue or problem that I should be moving past in the power of God and in the maturity of God, or I'm not soaking up the living water, or I'm not cultivating fruit in my life. Our author is encouraging us to faithfully, diligently cultivate our lives for spiritual fruit. And he says that we should be drinking in the water and laboring in love and serving the body of Christ and orienting our lives toward the end goal of having the deepest possible Christianity I can have. So that I make decisions and I fashion my life with the end desire of thinking, at the end, what I want is to have the deepest possible Christianity I can have, the most fruitful relationship with Christ that's available. Because that's the way we get what's promised to us, that way and no other way. That's the way to those spiritual fruit that the Lord wants for our lives. Jesus Christ wants to bless and multiply your life. That's what this chapter says at the end. But we have to want it too. And so if we want it, then we need to go for it. Amen?